All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to The Grove. If you haven't met me before, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. We're so glad that you are worshiping with us today. I trust you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving and enjoyed all those amazing traditional Thanksgiving foods. In the Pierre family, we deep fry our turkey. And I have to tell you, every time I tell people that, they're like, well, were you safe? And it's like, well, when the firefighters like way over exaggerate, they're shaking the pole as they put it in. Like, nobody does that. We're like, very gentle, like very cautious, right? We're appreciative for them spreading the word, obviously, and I'm not trying to go against our law enforcement, but we are a little more gentle than that. You know, Thanksgiving's a wonderful day, and Thanksgiving ought to be a powerful, rich day of remembrance and gratitude. You think about the pilgrims who left everything they knew to come to the new world that had nothing. Nothing to establish new colonies that were societies of religious freedom and personal liberty, and how the Lord sustained them in their travels, sustained them through the tough winter, and how they then came together and gave thanks to the Lord. And sadly, today, Thanksgiving has been demoted to just existing as the opening ceremonies for Christmas. Like, how many of you got to get through Thanksgiving before, okay, now cue the music, here we go. It's Christmas time. This is the opening ceremonies. It's the appetizer. It's the calm before the storm. Because what happens the day after Thanksgiving? We go right into it, right? Where we feast, then we spend. And we head into that weekend of shopping. Black Friday, Small Business Saturday, Cyber Monday. What's Sunday? Like what is it? Like, there's no Sunday tag, so don't worry. I asked Google for us. Went to the University of Google. And it's there's a couple we can choose from here. So I didn't know what Sunday was. So here's a couple. The first one is, it can be secondhand Sunday. It's big of you. Good for you. Is secondhand like we're getting rid of our stuff, or we're taking on secondhand stuff? I don't know. Never mind. Forget it. So say, I don't need the women in my life to start, that's the antiquing. No, let's not. I like this one. What is Sunday? This is one, Cyber Safety Sunday. Like, get all your stuff in order before tomorrow, right? If it's Cyber Monday, there's going to be all those deals. Make sure you're locked in and your cyber safety, right? My favorite, though, is Sofa Sunday. Sofa Sunday. It's been a tough last 2 days of shopping. Crash on that sofa. You got another hard one tomorrow. You better digest anything that hasn't happened yet, because today is Sofa Sunday, and I think that is every Sunday, but that's all right. I think we'd all agree Sundays are meant for something better. Amen? And that's why you all are here this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is where we're going to be this morning, and in our passage, we are going to be reading of the misuse of the temple of God. We're going to be looking at Scripture when what God intended to be a house of worship and prayer, man turned into a marketplace for profit. Seems sort of fitting that this is what we're discussing on this weekend of all weekends. Matthew 21, specifically, we're going to learn of Jesus' reaction to seeing the temple in this sort of condition. And as we do, it's really important to remember that we are now in the final week of Jesus' ministry. What we study through the rest of this Cornerstone series, and by the way, if you've been with us for the last 18 months going through this Cornerstone series, it's been a fascinating journey, hasn't it? Like, it's been a great sermon series. It's been a lot of fun, but here we are now. From here till the, I don't know, end of May, we're going to be looking at the final week of Jesus' life. It's a big week, and we have many messages to go. Matthew 21. All right, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Let's look at this together now. Follow along with me as I read this aloud. We're going to start in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the marvelous things which he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Our big idea this morning is this. Jesus is king of the temple. And I know that sounds like it's straight out of a board game, but just hang with me for a while. Jesus is king of the temple. What we're going to see. This is the final week of Jesus' ministry. He has just rode in the triumphant entry on the back of a donkey. The people were spreading out their garments and laying them on the roads and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna meaning save now. Save us. And as he enters the city, he heads directly to the temple. It's the first place he goes. And what does he find? A marketplace. Buying and selling of animals, exchanging foreign currencies. Mark 11 is the parallel passage to Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at a couple verses there throughout this message. And in Mark 11, it says, right after this triumphant entry, Jesus comes through the gates. He's coming into Jerusalem, Mark 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So he comes in. He looks around. He assesses the situation. And in his mind, he's like, it's just too late to start this. I'll come back tomorrow. Because there's some work that needs to be done and he's on a mission to accomplish it. And so now we begin day two of the final week, and Jesus is on a mission. So we're going to dive in now to God's word, and let's break these verses apart verse by verse, okay? Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, because tradition indicated that Passover was most properly celebrated in Jerusalem, the city swelled during that time of year. The historian Josephus estimates that there were about 2.7 million people in Jerusalem during the time of Passover in the first century. And because the city could not hold that many people, like Jesus, many people came in and out of the city during the day, but would stay in surrounding areas of night. That's why we see in our passage in verse 17 and in Mark 11, we learn that Jesus and the 12 were staying in Bethany, probably with the other people we know who were in Bethany, Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus rose from the dead. Do you remember that? Most likely with them. And as people would descend upon Jerusalem, they would be bringing and offering various different sacrifices at the temple. And it is likely that rather than bringing animals on their journey, some purchased the necessary animals needed for sacrifice on location. Specifically, we see in verse 12, we see what? Right at the end of verse 12, what do we see is being purchased and sold? We see doves, right? Now, as we draw closer to Christmas, you may be reminded of the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph made on behalf of Jesus in Luke 2 when they presented Jesus to the temple. Remember that? Luke 2, verse 22. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, right? Two turtle doves and a... That's too soon. It's too soon. It's too early. So some of these merchants were selling that which was required for worship and others not. Others weren't doing that. That perhaps buying and selling various types of merchandise, whether that be fabrics or jewelry or spices or herbs or food or clothing. There's 2.7 million people that have now descended upon this city all at one time. There is a profit to be made. turning God's house into a holiday bazaar. And as foreigners came with foreign money, money changers were needed to exchange their currency. All of this had been set up in the temple. Now, commentators on Matthew 21 tell us that historians say that Annas, the chief priest, and his sons were in charge of this business venture, that the chief priest made it unacceptable to use animals purchased in franchises that were not of their own. Additionally, the historian Alfred Edderstein recorded that people were paying 10 times what an animal would typically cost. Also, those exchanging currency were recorded to having been charged an additional 25% fee. Extortion, greed, a robber's den. So why would this have been an offense to the Savior, to Almighty God? The reason why is because this was not the intent for the temple. This was not the temple's intent. The temple, like the tabernacle before it, stood as a symbol of God's presence with his chosen people, Israel. And although anticipated in the Pentateuch, the temple was not constructed until the time of Solomon. Worship in the temple was detailed and structured following the patterns laid out in the Pentateuch. Festivals of the Passover, weeks, tabernacles were observed in addition to daily and monthly sacrifices and the giving of first fruits and tithes. The temple belonged to God. It belonged to God. And God's presence came to dwell in the temple when Solomon dedicated it to Yahweh. In 1 Kings 8, after the priests brought the ark into the temple, it says in 1 Kings 8, "Now it happened that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." So God's presence came and it dwelled in the temple. However, God's presence departed from the temple in Ezekiel on account of Israel's persistent unrepentant sin and idolatry. In Ezekiel 11, it tells us, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city." And even though God removed his presence at that time, the temple still belonged to God. It was his house. And his people were to worship him there faithfully. Yet Jesus didn't witness a place of worship. He saw a marketplace of greed. And just as he did at the start of his ministry in John 2, what does he do? What's your text say? Look at the text. What does it say in your Bibles? What does he do? He drove them out. He turned over the tables. And listen, you guys, this is not like a couple 6x4 tables manned by a couple really kind volunteers. Like, this is a whole marketplace filled with vendors and enterprises. You have to imagine the chaos of that moment, right? Like, imagine like the Winter Garden Farmers Market, like totally everyone up, like we're throwing things over and people are packing up their stuff and like money is flying everywhere and animals are running around. Like, this is a mess. But it was before Jesus started that. Imagine that chaos. And what's interesting is that no one resisted him. Have you seen the movie Yours, Mine, and Ours, starring Dennis Quaid? It's a remake. It's a good movie. It's not a Christmas movie, but I'm sure after this you'll add it to your Christmas list. All right? And Dennis Quaid, he's a widower, naval officer who meets and remarries quickly his artsy designer high school sweetheart, and they blend into a large family with their 18 children. You can imagine the struggle, right? And the kids don't like dad's strict naval, rigid parenting style. And meanwhile, the mother is loose and she's carefree and she's eclectic and she's a little bit eccentric. And so everyone is struggling to get along. And the kids team up to try to split up the marriage. And it works. And then the children sort of end up bonding together, and so then they regret what they did. And at the end, you can watch the movie yourself and find out what happens. Yeah, honestly, in this season of being a single parent, I often sort of feel like I'm a Dennis Quaid's like naval style officer sometimes, just blowing the whistle. Like if I had a whistle, then it would just be all the best. Like, and so I'm sort of hoping that Emily can bring some sort of balance to that come March. That would be great. Why are we talking about this? There is a reason. There's a scene in the movie where the older kids decide, hey, you know what's really going to make our father angry? We're going to throw a big party in this house when they're gone. And so they invite all these kids over, but then the party gets out of hand and stuff's going on that's not should be happening. And Dennis Quaid comes back in, this naval commanding officer, and he's furious, right? And there's this big party and dozens of kids are there. And he gets up and he stands up on this stage and he gives this threat of like, anyone who's going to be here, we're enlisting into the Navy right away. And he gives them like 60 seconds, and all of a sudden, all these kids scatter and flee, and the mess is still there, but everyone's gone, and like instantly. And I have to imagine, in some way, Jesus cleansing the temple sort of is similar. There's no resistance. Jesus stands up, he's driving out all those who were buying and selling and exchanging with no resistance. No fight, no pushback, no riots, no cars on fire. The truth is, people are powerless over Jesus. People are powerless over Jesus. What were they to do? What could they have done? Think about this even. Even in his death, people were powerless over Jesus. Jesus laid down his own life for his sheep. Even on the being hung on the cross, Jesus yielded up his spirit. People are powerless over Jesus. Jesus gave up himself freely for us to atone for our sin, to offer us forgiveness. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus did that for us no matter who we were or what we've done or where we've been. Jesus chose to lay down his life to offer us forgiveness in his name. To give you and I freely new life, salvation in him. If you would repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you can be saved. If you will repent and say, I'm done living in my own ways. I am choosing to follow Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and live in obedience to his word. Like that is the beautiful picture of salvation. And that's what he gave when he chose to lay himself down for you. Are you following him in obedience to his word? Jesus drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. Drove them out. And what does he tell them? Look at verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Jesus says, my house. Whose house? My house, Jesus says. It's my house. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 56, where through the prophet Yahweh proclaims, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. My house shall be called a house of prayer. I think of when Hannah came to the tabernacle at that time. Tears streaming down her cheeks, pleading with the Lord in prayer to heal her barrenness and to allow her to bear a child. His house is a house of prayer. This was the prayer of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple to Yahweh. That's what he prayed to God. Listen to this. This is just a portion of it. Solomon's praying, so now, O God of Israel, let your word truly endure, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of your slave and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, listen and forgive. Even Solomon asking the Lord, would this be a house of prayer? And when we pray, would you hear us, God? Hear us, listen to us. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And you can see in your Bible when you look at it, that robber's den is like all caps, right? It looks a little bit different in how they printed it. That's to show you that Jesus is quoting it or referring to a different passage. He's actually referring to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, which reads, behold, you are trusting in lying words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear while lying, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a robber's den in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. The temple was to be a place of worship, pure, undefiled, unadulterated worship, not a marketplace. It became a den of robbers as they stole in the same place in which they took refuge. You wonder where Martin Luther and the other Protestants got the idea of cleansing out the church? Like, look no further than the great Redeemer becoming the great Reformer and driving out these vendors to cleanse the temple. This was his house. My house, Jesus says. Jesus saying this asserts his deity, doesn't he? My house should be called a house of prayers. My house. Yet not just his words showed this, but also so did his actions. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. A couple years ago, I read through the Lord of the Rings books for the first time, and those books are powerful literary masterpieces, each one of them. And the movies, as cinematically beautiful as they are a disparaging adaptation of the books. They're just changed the story in horrible ways. One of which, for me, is Aragorn. Aragorn is this powerful, confident figure in the book. They make him like, oh, I don't know what I am, whatever. You're kind of questioning things until the end. And you're like, in the books, he is this consistent, long-awaited, true king of Gondor, and he knows who he is. He's actually the Christ figure in the book. And he's in a constant struggle of not wanting to reveal his true nature, his true identity until the proper time. It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. What does that sound like? And yet as the people are eagerly awaiting this king that they have been told of in prophecies and lore of old, and it's interesting because Tolkien, he writes it in this way. It says, quote, and it is said in old lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known. And there's this beautiful picture where Aragorn finally reveals his true nature by doing just that. In the final book, Return of the King, there's this beautiful scene in which Aragorn's nobility is revealed when he becomes a healer and he begins to heal the wounded. Our favorite beloved characters are healed because they've been wounded in battle, and at that point, all the people know, and they remember that prophecy of old, and they know that he is the true king because of his healing. Matthew 21, verse 14. The lame and the blind come, and Jesus heals them. Church, the king is in the temple. And if they didn't know it, they know it now. You wonder where Tolkien got that idea from? Look no further than Matthew 21, verse 14. Tolkien, by the way, a Christian, a follower of Christ, influential in leading C.S. Lewis to Christ. Jesus is king of the temple. Not only has he proclaimed it, not only has he proclaimed that it is his, but as they bring him the lame and the blind, he heals them, and it is a testament to his messiahship. It is. Think about it. When John the Baptist is, he's imprisoned and he's waiting to be beheaded and he's sort of starting to doubt, okay, is Jesus really the Messiah or is he not? He sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks them to confirm Jesus' identity. And what does Jesus tell his disciples in response? Matthew 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Hey, the king is the healer, and the king is in the temple. In all scripture, only Jesus is ever recorded as healing physical blindness. He's the only one to do it. Other prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, many other prophets, they performed great wonders, but not one of them healed the blind, only Jesus. The king is in the temple. Further proof of his messiahship is what he is doing and how he is healing. The king is in the temple. Where man made this a marketplace for greed, Jesus turned it into a marketplace for healing. And this angered the chief priests and the scribes. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the marvelous things which he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Now, as we've discussed on this pulpit before, not all disease is the direct consequential result of an individual's sin. Can one sin lead to physical consequences? Absolutely it can, certainly. But it's not necessarily the result of an individual's sin, but rather the result of global sin in the world. And in that culture, the poor and the sick were thought to be deserving of their fate, that it was considered God's judgment on account of their sin. Maybe, maybe not. Yet Jesus showed compassion on those brought to him and healed them freely. Whether it was, whether it wasn't, they come to Jesus and Jesus heals them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? Whether we knew we were in sin, or whether we were totally darkened in our blindness to morality, when we come to Jesus, he heals freely. And he shows compassion. And seeing all of this, seeing how Jesus healed those perceived whom had been punished by God for their sin and continuing to hear the messianic chants of the people, they became, what does it say in your text? Verse 15, they became what? Indignant, angry, offended, insulted, triggered, as the Gen Zers may say. Mark 11, 18 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They wanted to destroy him because they feared him. Those are strong words, aren't they? But like, you know how history goes here, right? You know the story, don't you? What's going to happen? In just a couple days, what's going to happen? It's only a matter of days until they arrest him, until they falsely accuse him, until they mistry him and flog him and exchange him and crucify him. Like, that's not a while away. That's only a few days away. They're going to figure this out. Look at verse 16. They understood what the children were saying, the title they proclaimed, Hosanna to the Son of David. The title Son of David is a messianic title. That is in reference to the Davidic covenant, proclaiming Jesus to be the heir of the messianic throne. That title in and of itself is a proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. They knew that. So they come to Jesus and they say, do you hear what these children are saying? The Greek word used for children here indicates an understanding child or a youth. So we know that it's not a teenager, because once a child has their bar mitzvah, at 13, a man has its bar mitzvah, he is considered and becomes a man. So we're not talking about teenagers running around here saying these things. We're talking about people, kids before that. So a child who's not young, he's understanding, but not a teenager, a youth nonetheless. But check out Jesus' response. How cool is this? Look what it says in verse 16. It says, they say, do you hear what these children are saying? And what's he say? Yes. Yes, I do. That's a great answer to come back. Just put it in your pocket as a free application here. Like if somebody's like, do you even know what you're doing here? It's great. Just be like, yep. Don't need to say why. Just yes. Here are these children saying yes. Verse 16. What else does he say next? He says, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself? Jesus here referring to Psalm 8. But the nursing babies and infants are an even younger category than these children proclaiming his praise, right? Like here's the, even the babies are praising Jesus. Even the infants declare his praise. And from there, Jesus left them, right? Verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Like Jesus, look, Jesus didn't care about the rejection of men. He didn't care. He knew of his impending suffering. He knew the cup he would have to endure in the cross. Jesus wasn't concerned about the acceptance of the people. He was concerned about truth, right? Because Jesus, what did he say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't need acceptance. He cares about truth. Jesus didn't care about the rejection of men. Do you? Do we? Do we allow man's perception to influence how we live our lives? Do we get concerned about when people come and what they might think and what people might say? So now I have to act this way, or I have to compromise and give in because other people are doing this, or I have to embrace something that I don't believe in and I have conviction against, but I'm so afraid of what other people might think. Jesus didn't care about that. Do you hear what they're saying? Yeah, I do. And he left. I love how this account ends in the parallel passage of Luke. No need to turn there. I have it on the screens for you. Look at this with me in Luke 19. And he was teaching daily in the temple. How long? I don't know. You just do the math. A couple more days. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. How cool is that? Jesus returned and taught daily in the temple. Meanwhile, the religious leaders are trying to destroy him, but they're unsuccessful. Why? Because all the people hung upon every word he said. Why? Because Jesus didn't preach or teach like we did. He taught with authority. Luke 4:32, and they were amazed at his teaching. Why? For his message was with authority. Jesus is the authority. He taught with authority, his own authority. I have no authority. Okay, it's a blessing and it's a privilege to be asked to teach God's word for you all this morning, but the authority is not in how clever or how stupid I may or may not be. I have no authority. I'm preaching God's word that has all authority. And the same word of God I hold, you can open up at your home and get almost the exact same thing. You can get the same thing. You don't even need me. You have this. You don't need any of us on stage. You have this. We say it all the time. The end game of our preaching is a higher view of God's word. Like, get it open and read it for yourself. You don't need us. Fact check us. Fact check us on this. This is the authority. If we make a mistake or we say something that's wrong and you come to us with God's word, this has the authority. This is what we're going to submit to every time. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Unlike how we preach and the authority that we present of God's word, he is the authority. He is the word of God. That's what it says in John 1. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Yes, all Scripture is inspired by God, and God breathed. But it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The book that you hold in your hands is God's special revelation to mankind to know him and to have a relationship with him and to obey him. And when Jesus taught, he was just speaking on his own authority, for he is the very word of God. He is the king of the temple. He is the king of all, king of kings, lord of lords, only Jesus. Now, I'd like to make a change in this message, if I may. Would you allow me to do that this morning? I'd like to make a change in this message. Now that we've studied the content of this passage, I want us to make a change as we seek to apply it. Our big idea was Jesus is king of the temple, but let me change that big idea for you, because I don't like that one. I want a different one. Are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you ready? I'm not sure they are. I'm not sure they are. Let's have a new big idea. Here it is. Jesus is king of your temple. Jesus is king of your temple. We say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of God's presence. The presence of God dwells within you. That's why life change is so radically evident in a new believer's life. When somebody comes to Christ for the first time and they repent of their sin and they embrace Jesus Christ by faith and they turn from their ways, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Scripture tells us that. They had not the Holy Spirit before salvation, but upon salvation, they received the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a helper, as a seal of their eternal inheritance. That's why you see such a radical difference. Also, it's like, I don't even recognize you anymore. Of course you don't, because I have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me now. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In every other translation besides the Legacy Standard Bible, which we preach out of, that word sanctuary is actually translated temple. Jesus is king of your temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of God? Church, do you not know that your body is a temple and that you are not your own? Therefore, Jesus must be king of your temple. So 4 points as we apply this to our lives, and they're going to come fast. So here's the first one. First point, be cleansed of the world's marketplace. Let's just look back and skim these verses that we've read. Jesus entered the temple. He's driving out all these vendors, buying and selling and exchanging money. If Jesus were to come here and to assess the state of your temple, what would he find? Now, I'm not talking about physically, okay? I'm not talking about the condition physically of your temple. That's a whole nother conversation. But spiritually, if Jesus were to come and to assess the condition of your temple, the state of your temple, what shape would he find it in? Would it be in use as a vessel of worship? Or would it be a den of robbers? Is the world sort of fighting for control over the throne of your temple? Is it, are you choked out by all of the various ideologies and opportunities and possessions and power and perceptions of the world that they're all sort of living within the temple courts, and you need to, like, right now step in and drive all that out of your life? What is the state of your temple? And who is seated on the throne of your temple? Is your temple a house of prayer? How often do you pray? And what does your prayer life look like? Because Jesus desired his house to be a house of prayer. How much more does he want your body to be a house of prayer? Prayer is the true evidence of a life dependent upon God. A life devoted to God studies his word. A life dependent on God prays. If Jesus were to show up to your temple, would he find a house of prayer, or would he find a den of robbers? And the reality is, he already knows. He already knows what it is. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the state of your life. He knows the state of your temple. So we need to be cleansed of the world's marketplace, and we can do that. It takes repentance. It takes change. It takes making those changes. Second thing is, we need to pursue spiritual healing. Pursue spiritual healing, right? Just as they brought the lame and the blind to Jesus for healing, so should some of you bring your life to Christ for healing. You might be trying to do it on your own. You might think you have all the right answers, but in reality, you need to completely and totally repent of whatever that is in your life, and you need to come to Jesus. For some, that means repenting for the very first time. You know, repentance is a wonderful, wonderful blessing the Lord has given to us. Was having a conversation about that this week, and repentance is a 180-degree turn, okay? So when you have true repentance, it means you've been going your way and doing your thing, you've been living in sin, you've been living for what you want, you've been living for your desires, whatever that might be. And what repentance is the 180-degree change the opposite directions. I'm leaving this all behind. I'm taking it off of me, I'm putting it off of me, I'm rejecting it forever, and I'm choosing to follow Christ instead. I'm leaving the old man behind, I'm pursuing the new life in Christ, right? That's what Scripture says. What happens to us is that old things pass away, behold, new things have come. We are a new creation. It's when we leave off the things of the world. So no matter who you are, or where you've been, or what you've done, you have that opportunity in Jesus to be spiritually healed by repenting of your sin and embracing Jesus Christ by faith. And when you do that over here, you need to turn now and live a life in obedience and submission to his word and his will. So some of you, you need to go back and do that. But others of us, we have sin in our life that we still carry as we're trying to live in obedience, and we need to put it off forever. Because if you keep coming over here and be like, oh, I've sinned and forgive me, but then I'm like right back into it and forgive me, like, but then I'm like right back. That's not true repentance. Great, you've asked for forgiveness. Bravo. Great, you've confessed it and acknowledged it. Fantastic. But it means nothing if you don't turn away from it and leave it behind. So have you done that in your life? Or are there things today that you need spiritual healing from that maybe you need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know this is a struggle of mine. You know this is what I'm wrestling with. You know I'm a believer. You know I've been saved. But this has a grip on my life. I need help. I need your help. I need you to come and to heal me. And you know what? Just like the lame and the blind who in that day were perceived to be in those conditions because of consequence, Jesus showed compassion on them, he will show compassion on you. So pursue spiritual healing. First John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we want that true cleansing, come to the feet of the healer, the king of your temple. For others, we may need to repent of sin that's impeding our relationship with Christ, that's driving a wedge between our relationship with the Lord, that is inhibiting you from being an effective follower of Christ. And when we do, we will be met with forgiveness. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Third point, we need to restore a heart of praise. We need to restore a heart of praise. The children were praising Jesus. Jesus said that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. We were made to worship the Lord. And the problem with our society is a complete and total abandonment of God. Ultimately, it's a worship problem. And by the way, that worship problem is getting pretty dark. Anybody watch the Macy's Day Parade on Thursday? Why are we giving so much time as a society to the demonic realm? I mean, literally, one of the major acts that was advertised and talked up is this Netflix TV show called, I don't know, K-pop Demon Hunters. Hey, this is a really, like, the demonic realm is very serious, but hey, it'd be great if your kids watched this on Netflix. There's these animals that help communicate to the demon world and the human world. What a wonderful tactic of the enemy to make you think that that demonic realm is just fiction. What a wonderful tactic. It's brilliant. But the problem today is this. It used to be this argument of these paganism, whatever, like worship, like what are you worshiping? And then it used to be, hey, I'm the God of my own life. But the reality is the ultimate worship problem today is, are you going to worship Christ or are you going to worship the demonic realm? Because that's coming. And it already is. It's a worship problem. So do we have a right heart of worship? Do we have a heart to worship? And are we willing to be bold and unapologetically unashamed in our worship? Think of these children running around. Hosanna to the Son of David. What a beautiful kind of boldness that children have at times, don't they? We need to have that same childlike faith. The chief priests and scribes watched Jesus restore order to the temple and heal the blind and lame. They watched these marvelous things he had done and became indignant. Their hearts were cold. What about yours? Is your heart warm, or when you come into church, do you just get all clenched up inside and angry? Like, or if you hear people who are praying together with friends or head studies, you're just kind of like, oh, you know, whatever. You just kind of clenched up. Like, that's a worship problem. And we need to get that right with the Lord. May we be as the children were. May we be as the infants and nursing babes that out of our mouths be praise for Christ. He's worthy of it. Finally, fourth, we need to cling to his every word. We need to cling to his every word. I love those final verses in Luke. Let's put that passage back up on the screen so that you can see that together in Luke 19. I love that. And it said, and he was teaching daily in the temple. And how does it end? All the people hung upon every word he said. The Bible is total, absolute truth. It is inerrant, which means that it is without error. It is authoritative. It is God's special revelation to mankind. And a life dependent on God prays, and a life devoted to God clings to his every word. And so the question for you is, how much time, how much effort, how much energy do you put into knowing God's word for yourself? How much time do you actually spend reading the actual Bible? Not another devotional book, though those can be helpful. Not another spiritual self-help book or another book written by your favorite pastor or theologian. How much time do you actually read the word of God on its own? The word of God, which scripture says is sharper than any two-edged sword and living and active. How much time do you give to knowing and studying the word of God? Listen, Jesus must be the king of your temple. Is he? Is he? He must be. And so on this sofa Sunday, when you go home, and you plop down on your sofa, because we're just being real here in church, that's what's going to happen. Before you zone off into something else, not really worthy of your time, pray and assess your life and ask the Lord to reveal to you whether there be change needed in order to fully surrender to his kingship over your temple. Assess your life, assess your mind, assess your thoughts, assess your heart, assess your actions and your values, assess it all. Is he king or is he not? Because he can't be something else. He either is or he isn't. Some of you, today is the day you need to fully surrender your life to Christ for the first time. Others of you, you need to surrender your situation or your circumstance to Christ for the first time. Some of you, you need to surrender a sin that you are just living in, and you need to give that up because you want to follow Jesus Christ obediently, adhering to his every word. Whatever it is, our aim is not to make Jesus a part of our life, but we need to give over our life fully, knowing and following Jesus, because he is the king of your temple. Let's pray. Father, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your son, Jesus, for saving us, for redeeming us, for purchasing us for yourself, for your good pleasure. Father, today, may we assess our lives. May we assess our devotion to you. May we assess our dependence on you. And Father, I just pray that even in this room right now, that you would just bring conviction upon hearts that need to repent and need to surrender and need to submit fully to you. Father, maybe that's for the purpose of salvation. Praise the Lord. Would today be the day of salvation in their life? And would they not harden their heart, but would you draw them and open their eyes to the reality that Jesus is King? For others, Father, there's things that they need to surrender, circumstances that they are allowing to create anxiety over, or sin that they are allowing to master their life. And I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction, and that you, as we pray and as we call upon you, God, that you would bring healing, and that there would be repentance and surrender to you, for you are the one true King. May you be the King of our entire lives. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.